lopsided audience here. Good morning. Huh? Wow. Well, Stephen, from my perspective, they're on the right. I can't argue with that. I don't know about y'all, but the last song we sang, How Great Is Our God, isn't that a tremendous song? Tremendous truth in it. Well, whether you know it or not, we are finishing up the book of Exodus this morning. We began May the 12th, 2022. We began a year and 6 months ago. That was longer than it took for Israel to come up out of Egypt and to build and construct the tabernacle. So here we are. I'm going to be preaching 5 chapters this morning. Now, I do good to get through 3 chapters, much less 5 chapters. But we are going to take a whirlwind tour of the tabernacle. And we are going to view the magnificence and the majesty of it. And of course, what makes it so magnificent is that it is about Jesus Christ. So are you ready to begin? Now hang on, because if you don't, you're going to miss some of the most wonderful truths that the Bible has to offer for us as believers. So, here we go. In chapter 35, right after Moses came down from the mountain with these new stone tablets, engraved by the hand of God with the Ten Commandments, the first thing he does is that he calls the whole covenant community of Israel together. Now, I am assuming from what the last verse in chapter 34 says, that he put a veil on so that the people couldn't see the radiant glow of his face. Not because he wanted to protect anyone from the coronavirus. So, he puts on the veil and then he repeats the fourth commandment, the law of the Sabbath. You see that in verse 2. So why would Moses feel compelled to assemble the whole covenant community in order to repeat the law of the Sabbath, which says, by the way, 6 days' work shall be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. So why did he do that? Well, here's why I think he did. Now, you may have a better or a different opinion than I do, but this made sense to me. He did because in the coming chapters, we're going to see that there is a lot of work for Israel to accomplish. They had to build a complex, an exact tabernacle of meeting, and I think it would have been just as tempting to carry out their work on the Sabbath as it is for us to carry on our work on the Lord's Day. I think that it would have really been a tempting, especially for those men, those craftsmen that were so involved in the building of the temple. Yet before they were to do any of these things, they needed to enter into God's rest and respect the Sabbath. The same principle holds true for any work or ministry that we do for God. Anything we do for the Lord must grow out of our rest in Him and rest in His finished work on our behalf. Now, look back at the end of verse 2, which says, whoever does any work on it, that being the Sabbath, shall be put to death. This was a strict call to obedience. Before they did the work of building the tabernacle, God first called Israel to the work of simple obedience. Basic obedience is a prerequisite for doing the work of the Lord. So let me wander down this rabbit trail of obedience for a moment. In one of my commentaries, I read this about what James Patterson and Peter Kim said in their book, The Day America Told the Truth. Has anyone ever read it? The Day America Told the Truth. In their book, they lay down the law for postmodern times. They said, today there is absolutely no moral consensus at all. Everyone is making up their own personal moral codes, their own Ten Commandments, if you will. Patterson and Kim proceed to list what they call the 10 real commandments, the rules that, according to their surveys, people actually live by. The rules include the following. Listen up. I don't see the point in observing the Sabbath. I will steal from those who won't really miss it. I will lie when it suits me, so long as it doesn't cause any real damage. I will cheat on my spouse, after all, given the chance he or she will do the same. I will procrastinate at work and do absolutely nothing for about one full day in every five. These new commandments are based on moral relativism, the belief that we are free to make up our own rules based upon our own personal preferences. The law is not something that comes from God, but it's something that we come up with on our own, and the laws usually conflict with God's laws. So, it's not surprising that what Patterson and Kim call the 10 real commandments generally violate the laws that God gave to Moses to remember the Sabbath and so forth. In other words, we have become a law unto ourselves. There are no moral absolutes, so you can live your life according to your truth, and I'll just live my life according to my truth. And one would hope that the situation would be somewhat better in the church. Surely God's people obey and honor the permanent, objective standard of God's law. Right? Yeah. Yet the church is full of worshipers who don't even know the Ten Commandments, let alone how to keep them. This problem was documented in a recent report from the Princeton Religion Research Center, which said, religion is gaining ground, but morality is losing ground. And the report showed how recent increases in church attendance and Bible reading have been offset by a simultaneous decline in morality in the world and in the church. So how is that even possible? How's it possible? How can people be more interested in God and at the same time less willing to obey what he says? Doesn't make any sense to me. The only explanation is that people apparently do not know the God of the Bible, because if they did, they would recognize the absolute authority of his law and be willing to obey it. Right? Respect for God always demands respect and obedience for his law. And whenever people have a low view of God and his law, as they do in this culture, it's ultimately because they have a higher view of man than they do of God. If they respected and obeyed the law of God, there wouldn't be all this mass slaughter of the unborn, not to mention 1,000 other atrocities and crime against God and disobedience to his law. Then, after giving directions to Israel about the Sabbath, Moses then moves on and gives instructions in verses 4 through 20 for a freewill offering to the Lord consisting of materials for the building of the tabernacle. Then he called for gifted artisans or craftsmen to make the various parts of the tabernacle. You see that in verses 10 through 19. God had two buildings for worship: the tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple, both of which were types of the Lord Jesus Christ and both of which were paid for in advance. Why were they paid for in advance? Because God moved on the hearts of his people to supply what was needed. And you see that in verse 5, verse 21, verse 22, verse 26, and verse 29. Saints, listen up. Our giving and our service to God should be just as voluntary and just as ungrudging as were the Israelites at Mount Sinai. And I've got news for you, church. Here in this place, that has been done. Why do I say that? Because we don't owe a dime on this property or this building, and it's because of your generosity in giving. I thank God that you have made this possible. You have. Amen. Then in the remainder of the chapter, chapter 35 through verse 1 of chapter 36, we said that many of the people responded generously with treasures that they had brought up out of Egypt. Remember when they left there, they were given so much by the Egyptians because God had moved upon the Egyptians' heart to give them all this gold and silver and jewelry and other things. So I know you remember that. But those who had given gold for the construction of the golden calf lost it all. They had nothing left whatsoever to give back to God. But on the other hand, those who invested in the tabernacle had the joy of seeing their wealth used for the glory of our God, our Jehovah God, and our King Jesus. This kind of giving for you and I is the storing up of treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal, Matthew 6:20. It's the kind of giving that brings great glory to our King. Moses then publicly names Bezalel and Aholiab as the ones who God appointed, anointed, and filled with His Spirit, along with the skill, the intelligence, the knowledge, and the craftsmanship to work in all manner of artistic workmanship. And to top it off, He gave them the ability to teach others their crafts. You see that in chapter 35, verses 30 down through chapter 36, verse 1. So let me ask you, what abilities do you have that you could pass on to others, particularly young people, particularly your children and the children of this church? Perhaps you have a penetrating intellect, Mike. Maybe you have a beautiful voice or a strong body. Perhaps you have a practical gift, such as the skill to play a keyboard or a piano or to care for the sick or to nurture small children or to make money. That's something our children need to know how to do. They need a good course in finances because they sure don't get it in public school. Whatever ability or skill that you have been given by God, then use it for His glory by passing it on to others as Bezalel and Aholiab did. Then we see in verses 2 through 7 that these skilled workers began the task of constructing the sanctuary, but the people were so generous and they brought so much in the way of materials each morning that Moses had to restrain them from bringing more. You know, I don't have a clue who gives what in this church. I don't have a clue. I never have. In fact, I have never wanted to know. Oh, we know how much is given, but we don't know who gives what. But should the giving in this church be so much that the elders had to restrain you from giving more, I think we would be in a pretty good place, don't you? Yeah, I do. But here's what I do know. We are in pretty good shape financially, provided there are no drastic demands for major repairs. Now, I know this because I spoke to someone the other day who knows this. It wasn't John. So, if we don't have any major catastrophic thing happen to our properties, we're in pretty good shape. But in spite of the coronavirus, we still need to pay our bills, don't we? We do. We still need to pay our bills and maintain the building that God has given us to worship Him in as a corporate body of Christ. From verse 8 down through verse 36 at the end of chapter 39, there is a detailed account of the construction of the tabernacle and its furnishing. Now, the repetition of so much detail that we have here in these chapters reminds us that, you know, God never tires of those things which speak to Him about His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And neither should we ever grow weary of the things that speak to us about our precious Lord and Redeemer either. No matter how many times it's repeated, we should revel in its truth. The inner curtains in verses 8 through 19 were made of exquisitely beautiful fine white linen, embroidered with blue and purple and scarlet thread, and with skillfully embroidered cherubim that overshadowed the holy place, and as well as the Holy of Holies. You see that again in verse 8. And this exquisite white linen curtain could only be seen by the worshiper who had by way of the altar and the laver been admitted into the sanctuary itself. So he saw it from the inside looking up. Dr. M.R. DeHaan, in his book on the tabernacle, said this. Of course, I loved M.R. DeHaan. On the outside of the tabernacle, all the outsider could see was the drab leather covering of badger skins, which was unattractive, somber, and unappealing to the natural eye, which speaks to us of Christ in this sense. For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. So like the outside covering of the tabernacle, there was nothing in our Lord's appearance to draw us to him. The Spirit of God has to do his work in our hearts to reveal to us the wonder of the cross and the wonder of Christ in all his beauty and majesty and magnificence. That's how he irresistibly draws us to him. The linen curtain, which formed the ceiling of the tabernacle, also represented Christ in all the glory of his perfect righteousness and redemptive work. I hope that before we're through this morning, you'll know what this tabernacle is all about, if you don't already. The four colors of the tabernacle, ceiling, were blue and scarlet, purple and white, and they represent certain aspects of Christ's character. Blue stands for Christ's heavenly origin. Scarlet for his sacrificial death. Purple for his royal character and his regal nature. And white, his sinless perfection and righteousness. Can you see it, saints? Next came the second layer, which was made of goat's hair for the tent over the tabernacle. You see that? Verse 14. And what did a goat represent in the Bible? Well, it was a picture of Christ as our sin bearer or our scapegoat, if you will. Then came the third layer of curtains of ram skins, which pointed to Christ in his role of a substitute for sinners. Verse 19. We see the ram's role as a substitute when God stopped Abraham from sacrificing his son Isaac and provided for him a lamb as a substitute caught in the thicket by his horns. Genesis 22. And here, I may sound a little repetitious, but who cares? Repetition is what? The mother of learning. This ram skin speaks of the substitutionary atonement made by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. Those are shouting words, as I heard someone say once. We now come to the fourth and the final covering of the tabernacle, the badger skin. Some people believe they might have been porpoise skins. But they had, either way, they had no beauty. They were drab, dull, and a bluish gray. They were exposed to the sun and the rain and the storms and the elements on a continual basis. Again, to the outsider, there was nothing appealing about it. There was little hint of the beauty beneath this drab exterior. This, of course, is a perfect picture of the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that which alone is visible to the outsider before he enters in at the door. This is all that the world, the unbeliever, the unregenerate man could possibly see of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no attractiveness about him. And only those who pass through the door by way of the altar and into the tabernacle proper can behold the breathtaking, exquisite, indescribable beauty on the inside, which is a picture of our Lord. The boards described in verses 20 through 30 were made of acacia wood. By the way, that's the only kind of wood that they used in the tabernacle. Acacia trees flourished in dry places. They were beautiful, and they produced wood that was practically indestructible. Maybe indescribable is not such a far-fetched word. Likewise, these boards too were a shadow and type of our Lord Jesus, who was a root out of dry ground. And as such, he was morally beautiful, perfect, and eternal. In verses 31 through 34, we read that there were five bars made of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Four of them were visible. One was invisible because it passed through the center of the boards which held the tabernacle together. Now, this invisible bar is a beautiful type, beautiful shadow of the Holy Spirit, binding believers together into a holy temple in the Lord, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. And we know from verse 21 of Ephesians 2, the words in whom refers to Christ, who is the source of the church's life and growth. The unity and the symmetry of the temple were indicated by this expression, the whole structure being joined together. The whole structure being joined together. It's a unity made up of many individual members. Each member has a specific place in the building which he or she is exactly suited. Stones evacuated from the valley of death, the stones would be us. Evacuated from the valley of death by the grace of God, are found to fit together perfectly. Why? Because it's God, it's Christ who puts them together. The unique feature of this building is that it grows. It grows. However, this feature is not the same as the growth of a building through the addition of bricks and cement, et cetera. Rather, you need to think of it kind of like this, as the growth of a living organism, such as the human body. After all, the church is not an inanimate building, and neither is it an organization. It is a living entity with Christ as its head and all believers making up the body. It was born when? On the day of Pentecost, and has been growing ever since. And you know how long it will grow? It will continue to grow until Christ comes and calls us. I am anxiously awaiting that day. The older I get, the more so. This growing building of living materials is described as a holy temple in the Lord. And the word Paul used for temple refers not to the outer courts, but to the inner shrine, not to the outlying parts, but to the sanctuary proper. So here's what Paul was thinking of. He was thinking of the main building of the temple complex, which housed the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, what I like to call the Holy of Holies. It was there that God dwelt, and there that he manifested himself in a bright, shining cloud of glory. What a magnificent sight that must have been. And there are several lessons we can learn from this. Number one, God indwells the church. Saints, that's you and I. All saved, Jews and Gentiles alike, form a living sanctuary in which he dwells and where he reveals his glory. Did you get that, saints? Where does he reveal his glory? In you, in the church. Second, the temple. You and I are holy. Now, I know you don't think of yourself as holy. I rarely ever think of myself in that sense. But what it means is we are set apart from the world and dedicated to him for sacred purposes. Number three, as a holy temple, you and I, the church, is a center from which praise, worship, and adoration ascend to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul further describes this holy temple as being in the Lord. In other words, the Lord Jesus is the source of our holiness. Its members are holy positionally through union with him, and they should be holy practically out of love for him. The four other bars that were mentioned, aside from this invisible bar, may suggest life, love, position, and confession that are common to all of God's people. The veil leading to the most holy place represents the flesh of the Lord Jesus. You see that in Hebrews 10:20. His flesh torn on Calvary in order to open a way of approach to God for you and I. And the cherubim on the veil are thought, and we've seen this in past studies, they're thought to represent, be the guardians of the righteous throne of God. The screen described in verses 37 and 38 are made of the same materials as the gate of the court and the veil, and pictures Christ as the only way to God. Saints, I know that people will call us narrow-minded. You are narrow-minded. You Christians are narrow-minded because you think that Jesus is the only way to God, when we believe there's many avenues to God. Let me tell you why I'm narrow-minded. Because God is. That's why. God is narrow-minded about the way to his throne room. If you don't come through Jesus, you ain't coming. The Ark of the Covenant was a chest made of acacia wood overlaid with pure gold. The acacia wood pointed to Christ's humanity, the gold to his deity as our Lord. And inside it contained the tablets of the law, a golden jar of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. Now, if we apply these things to Christ, well, then they would speak of him as the one who said, Your law is within my heart. If we think of it as the bread, the manna is what Jesus said in John 6:33. He is the bread of life. And as the priest of God's choosing, he's risen from the dead, Hebrews 7. And if applied to the people of Israel, these are memorials of failure and rebellion. The mercy seat, described in verses 6 through 9, was God's throne, the place of his dwelling on earth. And as the golden cherubims, as they look down upon this mercy seat, they didn't see the law that Israel had broken, or the jar of manna or Aaron's rod, both of which were associated with rebellion by Israel. No, what they saw was the sprinkled blood that enabled God to be merciful to rebellious sinners. The mercy seat typifies Christ as the one whom God set forth as our mercy seat. You see that in Romans 3, verse 25. And of course, the mercy seat was the lid of the ark. It sat on top of these items that God told Moses to place within it. And then we come to the table of showbread. The table held 12 loaves, typical of Israel's place before God in the acceptability of Christ, who as the true Aaron maintains them even now before God. The loaves may also speak of God's provision for each of the 12 tribes as they point to Christ as the, again, the bread of life. And many see the lampstand of pure gold as a type of Christ, the true light of the world. Others prefer to view it as picturing the Holy Spirit, whose mission is to glorify Christ, since it illuminates all that speaks of Christ in the holy place. And still others see it as typifying Christ in union with believers. And one reason they do is, I don't know if you've ever noticed before, Carol, I'm sure you have, but the middle shaft on the lampstand was unique because the other six branches came out of it. Three branches on each side, yet they were all made of one piece of gold, reminding us of what Christ said in John 15:5. At least it did for me. What did he say? That I am the vine, you are the branches, and apart from me, you can do nothing. But I would say that any of these three views is magnificent in that they all bring our King Jesus great glory, wouldn't you say? The altar of incense in verses 25 through 28 speaks of Christ being a perpetual sweet aroma to God. It also suggests the present day ministry of Jesus. The present day ministry, his ministry on our part, interceding for us in heaven before the Father. All typifies the Holy Spirit, and the incense speaks of the ever fragrant perfections of our Lord, bringing great delight to his Father. The burnt offerings, the altar of burnt offerings in verses 1 through 7 represents the cross where the Lord Jesus offered himself up to God as a complete sacrifice. You see, repetitiously saying there can be no access to God apart from his sacrificial death. The laver in verse 8 speaks of the present day ministry of Christ, cleansing his people. How? By the washing of water, by the word. You see that in Ephesians 5, 26. And the priests were, they were required to wash their hands and their feet before performing any service. So too, our actions and our walk as royal priests. We are a royal priesthood. We must be clean before we can ever serve our Lord in an effective manner. How do we become clean? Through confession. Through confession of our sin as the Spirit of God reveals it to us. We are a royal priesthood. And the laver, unlike the other furniture in the tabernacle, was not made or covered with gold. It wasn't made with acacia wood. It was made with bronze mirrors. Bronze mirrors. Speaking of the serving women who gave up their mirrors, glorification of self, gave way to service for God. And that's what the laver speaks of. The outer court around the tabernacle consisted of white linen hangings, 56 pillars with bronze sockets and silver hooks and an embroidered screen at the gate. The white linen speaks of the righteousness which bars the unbelieving sinner from approaching God, but which also speaks and also separates and protects the sinner inside. The only entrance to the court was the gate, made of fine woven white linen and embroidery with blue, purple, and scarlet thread. This too is a type of Christ suggesting, "I am the door. I am the door," in John 10, 9, and the only way to approach God. Now, we've nailed that in three times. He is the only way. And once more, by way of repetition, the fine white linen is a picture of his spotless purity, the blue of his heavenly origin, the purple of his regal glory, the scarlet of his suffering for our sin. Here in chapter 38, verses 24 through 31, the names of the skilled workers are repeated. Whenever God has a task to do, he raises up people to do it. For the tabernacle, he called and equipped Bezalel and Aholiab. But for the building of the temple, he used Hiram to supply materials. For the building of the church, who did he use? He used Peter and Paul, right? We see in chapters 38, verses 24 through 31, the materials that were used in the building of the tabernacle were carefully tabulated by today's gold standards that would be valued at millions upon millions of dollars. We too can dedicate our possessions to the Lord, saying in effect, "Lord, take my silver and my gold, and out of might would I withhold. Take my silver and my gold, not a might would I withhold." In chapter 39, we come to the preparation of the priest's garments. And we're struck by the repetition of the four colors. We've seen it over and over again. And here's another way these colors can be seen. Some see them as representing the manifold glories of Christ, as seen in the four Gospels. Purple would be Matthew, representing the king or speaking of the king. Scarlet, Mark, the suffering servant, white, Luke, the sinless man, blue, John, the Son of God, come down from heaven. And the gold threads in the ephod speak of Christ's deity. Every time you see gold in the tabernacle of the temple, it represents the deity of Christ. On each shoulder strap of the ephod was an onyx stone engraved with the six names of the tribes of Israel. Then the breastplate, as seen in verses 8 through 21, held 12 precious stones, one for each of the 12 tribes. And so it is with our great high priest. The gospel preacher Peter Pell expressed it beautifully when he said, "The strength of his shoulders, the love of his heart are thus bearing the names of God's people before the presence of God." The robe of the ephod in verses 22 through 26 was a blue garment worn under the ephod. On the hems were bells of pure gold and pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet. There you have the colors again. These speak of spiritual fruit and testimony, as are found in our great high priest and as they should be reproduced in you and I. The linen tunics described in verses 27 through 29 were the first garments that the priests put on. You see that in Leviticus 8:7. Then came the garments of glory. God, listen, saints, God first clothes the repentant sinner with his own righteousness. And when the Lord Jesus returns, he will clothe his own people with garments of glory. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Righteousness of necessity must precede glorification. The gold plate on the high priest's turban, described in verse 30 and 31, was engraved like a signet with the words, "Holiness to the Lord," so that he might bear the iniquity of holy things. Exodus 28:38. Now I want you all to look here. I want you all to wrap your mind around this magnificent truth. Everything we do, all that we do, is stained with sin. Even those things we do for God are stained with sin. But our worship and our service are purged from all imperfection by our great high priest before they ever reach God. Wow. When the Israelites finished the work, they brought all the parts of the tabernacle to Moses in verses 32 through 43. He inspected them and found that all the work that had been made exactly according to God's specifications. Then Moses blessed the people. In chapter 40, verses 1 through 8, God then commanded that the tabernacle be set up on the first day of the year. This is about a year after the Exodus, about 8.5 months after Israel's arrival at Mount Sinai. And God also told Moses, for each piece of tabernacle furniture should be placed. And then in verses 9 through 15, instructions were repeated for anointing the tabernacle, its furnishings, its high priest, and his sons. And the instructions were carried out on the first day of the first month, almost 1 year after the Israelites had left Egypt. So, Moses raised up the tabernacle. This paragraph tells us how the great lawmaker carried out all the detailed instructions as the Lord had commanded him for each part of the structure itself, as well as each item of furniture. And last of all, Moses raised up the court around the tabernacle. And when he did, then came the climactic words of completion of an important task. Well done. So Moses finished the work. When Moses finished the work, when all was said and done, the glory cloud descended on and filled the tabernacle. So much so that Moses was not able to enter in. This cloud was to accompany the people on their journeys. They were to move only when the cloud moved. They said when they stopped, when it stopped, they were to stop also. And I suppose that as a member of the tribe of Levi, Moses was qualified to perform priestly functions until Aaron and his sons were invested with this responsibility. The cloud of the Lord hovered over the tabernacle during the day, and at night fire glowed within the cloud so that the whole family of Israel could see it. And this continued throughout their journeys in the wilderness. So, Exodus is the history of God's people during the year between their deliverance from Egypt and the erection of the tabernacle at Mount Sinai. Saints, this book is filled with beautiful, wonderful, magnificent pictures of Christ and his moral perfections. Don't neglect it. It's our responsibility to worship this Christ of glory and to live in the light of his holiness. You will learn so much about what that means in the book of Exodus. Don't neglect it. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise and honor that we have been able to make our way through this marvelous book. I believe that we see your son Jesus in a whole new light because of it. How so many things in this book are such marvelous pictures of Christ. Lord, may we grow because of it. May our lives be enriched because of it. Amen.